Now, continuing with our sermons in Joshua, if you would turn again to the last chapter, chapter 24, we're going to read that portion once again, beginning at verse 14 and down to verse 28. Joshua chapter 24, reading once again from verse 14. And we take up our reading, of course, where the Lord's servant has just completed that sermon that he has preached to the children of Israel and now begins to make application of those words. Verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak, which was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in Joshua, we've been looking at this last and final sermon that the Lord's servant preached before the children of Israel on the plains of Shechem. In the course of that sermon, the Lord's servant has directed the people to look and to see all the great works that God has done for them in his power and in his grace towards them as a people and as a nation before him. And then, of course, in the light of all that he calls them to see with respect to those things that the Lord has done, so he also calls them to serve the Lord their God all the days of their life, the very God who has done all of those mighty works and has performed all of those mighty deeds on their behalf. You remember in the first 13 verses of the chapter, those points of emphasis, I took, I gave, I led, I sent, I brought. I brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, says the Lord. I brought your fathers into the land of the Amorites. I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities for which ye did not build, and so on. I took, I gave, I led, I sent, all the things that the Lord their God has done for them. And then, of course, in the light of all that, then there comes that application in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So he calls them to see what the Lord their God has done for them, and then to serve the Lord their God on account of all that. And as we saw in that first sermon, of course, my friends, that's a principle, that's a mode of preaching or a mode of writing that comes to us throughout the pages of the Word of God over and over again. We are always to see what it is that God has done for us, and then on account of that, we are always to endeavor to serve the Lord our God in every way that we can. Ye are not your own, Paul tells the Corinthians. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the thrust, that's the pattern, that's the scheme of things that you have here in Joshua's sermon, and as I say, that you have in the bulk of the preaching and the writing of the pages of the Word of God. And then, of course, as we saw last time in our time together, what you have then is the response, or at least the initial response to all of those things that the Lord's servant has preached to them. And as we said, of course, what a favorable response it seems to be that the children of Israel make to those words of Joshua from the Lord. They acknowledge all the wondrous works that God has done for them. And so on account of all that, they tell Joshua that they will assuredly serve the Lord their God, for he is our God. Verse 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Very, very favorable response, as you would say, and virtually a rerun, a re-echoing of those things that the Lord's servant had set before them. However, as we saw, it seems to be a very unfavorable response that Joshua then makes to the people's response in verse 19. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins, and so on. And as we said, my friends, how dear old Joshua would be castigated in many of the churches today for uttering such a response as that to those that made such a response to his words. How discouraging, people would say. What a negative kind of character that man Joshua must have been. But in reality, wasn't Joshua simply anticipating the great Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would respond many's a time towards men and women in exactly the same vein in which the old Joshua responded to these people. Lord, I will follow thee, said a man, whithersoever thou goest. What a word. And how was he met from the Saviour? And Christ said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. You see, unto another. And Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And to another, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Count the cost. Christ was always saying to people, count the cost. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? That was the ministry. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's more, that is the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because although Christ is now in glory, he is no less the prophet of his people as he ever was when he was on the earth. And how dare any turn that ministry of Christ on its head to accommodate fallen, carnal human nature. And there is always that element, my friends, that comes through over and over again. It is to count the cost. It is all the reality of those things that are set before us in the truth of God. And if there be anything, you see, Christ is saying, that would constitute a rival to him reigning supreme in the heart, be it wife or husband or children or brothers or sisters or whatever, that idol has to be dealt with in the heart. That was the thrust of our Lord's ministry over and over again. As the old hymn writer says, he must reign without a rival there. And of course, when all was said and done, my friends, wasn't that simply where old Joshua was putting his finger that day? Because in the totality of that call that he had made to those people, there was no undertaking to deal with their idols that were still in the midst of them. You remember? He said, serve the Lord, fear the Lord, and serve him, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, and so on. And whereas they are willing to acknowledge that all that has happened to them at that point has been in accordance with God's mighty acts, and they are willing to say that they are going to serve that God, there is not one word that they will put away the idols that were among them. And so Joshua enters in all of that challenge. And of course, doesn't he come then in verse 23 to the root of the matter? And he says, now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. You've got idols, you see. And you have to get rid of the idols if ever you will serve the Lord your God in the way that you should. And it's only in fact then when Joshua gets some measure of a satisfactory response from those people that they have heard everything that he has said as from the Lord, it is then that that day's proceedings is brought to a close. Verse 24, and the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So he has preached, made application, and now the response is satisfactory. And so all of those other things that take place at the end of that day. So this is Joshua's last and final sermon. You remember we were told that he is now waxed old and stricken in years. But how faithful, my friends. Right to his last dying breath, he preached, as thus saith the Lord, and whatever was required, he set before the people. So then, the last and final sermon, and this morning in our time together, we're going to come, in fact, to Joshua's last and final act. What was the last and final thing that Joshua did for the children of Israel, or with the children of Israel? And it's bound up, of course, in those few words in verse 28. It says, so Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his own inheritance. Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his own inheritance. In other words, he dismissed the people, but he dismissed them to enter into that portion of their inheritance in Canaan that each and every one of them was to receive. And you see, prophetically, looking away forward, don't you see, my friends, what a lovely picture it is of that day when our Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, shall apportion to each and every one of his people that inheritance that will belong to them through faith in his name as their Lord and Savior. Joshua, as we mentioned to the children, and as you know, is the same name as Jesus. Both names mean Savior. You remember when the angel appeared to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And having done all to save his people from their sins forever and ever, there will come that day when that same Jesus Savior shall say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In a very real sense, that will be the last and final act of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. He will have judged the world in righteousness. And then there will come that point where he will, in that sense, dismiss his people to be with him in the inheritance and glory forever and evermore. So it's a blessed foreshadowing, you see, of that day that is to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, it's along those lines that I want us to go this morning, keeping within the setting of the book of Joshua itself, of course, but also widening out our horizons to see what the whole of the Word of God has to say, if indeed we are the people of God through faith in his name. Now, it's a massive subject, and normally when we speak about the inheritance and so on, normally we are speaking about those things that belong to heaven at last and being with Christ forever and ever. Now, ultimately, that is the case, and certainly in Joshua here, that's the picture. But it's not the whole picture. So let me just give you, if you like, a variety of those portions of the Word of God that tell us about some of the things that we are heir to and some of the things that we are to inherit. Word of God tells us that we are to inherit eternal life. You remember the rich young ruler that we cited and our Lord's dealings with him? But that young man, you know, see, knew he needed something. Good master, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? At least he was conscious that this life wasn't the end, that he would go into the grave and rot away like a dog. No, he knew there was an eternity stretched out before him. And he knew he had to find the way to eternal life. And he comes and he addresses our Lord Jesus Christ right along those lines. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the Lord gave him the directives, and the Lord gave him that particular thing that he needed to see to in order to inherit eternal life. He went away very sad, but he went away, my friends, and as far as we know, never ever did find that way of eternal life. But when a person takes the directives of Christ in the gospel, then that person, through their believing, comes to inherit eternal life. They shall never die forever and ever and evermore. They shall never die throughout all the eternal ages. Bible tells us that we are made heirs of salvation. Are they not the angels he's speaking about? Are they not all ministering spirits, he says, sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, salvation, in the fullest sense, salvation under that old definition of it, that it is being saved from the worst possible evils, from hell, to the greatest possible goods, to heaven forever and evermore. And when a person, my friends, comes to believe, they inherit eternal life and they become heirs of salvation in the gospel that Christ has proclaimed. We inherit the promises. Be not slothful, Paul exhorts the Hebrews. Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you like, everything that God ever said in Jesus Christ his Son is made to be yea and amen in Jesus Christ his Son. And all who believe in Jesus Christ his Son inherit all of the promises that were set forth in him from time immemorial. The grace of life, when he speaks to, Peter does, to believing husbands and wives, he says that you are heirs together of the grace of life. A lovely expression. Burn it into your soul, my friend, if the Lord has granted you that position. And of course, there is that righteousness that is by faith. You know how the apostle speaks about Noah by faith. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And in that day, when we stand before God, my friends, then the only way that we can stand before God is that God looks upon us and accepts us as righteous in his beloved Son, having been made heirs of that righteousness, which is by faith and by faith alone. We are also to inherit incorruption. We are to inherit glory. We are to inherit the earth itself. And as well as that, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. So you see, when the Word of God takes up the whole business of inheritance, all the things that we have and shall have to the glory of Christ our Lord. And it is, of course, heaven at last and glory at last. Are we to inherit eternal life? Then it's eternal life in heaven at last and in glory at last. Have we been made heirs of salvation? Well, of course, we have been made heirs in Jesus Christ the Lord. And whereas we have been saved indeed from the worst possible evils, from hell, we have been saved to heaven and to glory and to Christ at last. So all of those things, you see, are given to us in our inheritance in Jesus Christ the Savior. Probably those words are the most memorable words. Then shall the King say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that's our entrance into heaven at last and into eternity at last in all its fullness. The corruptible will have put on incorruption. The mortal will have put on immortality. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, fallen flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. There shall come the resurrection, my friends, and there will come the judgment, and then there will come the dismissal, as it were, of God's people into their inheritance in Christ forever and evermore. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it's that blessed side of that eternal day then, as I say, that shadowed forth in the last and final act of the old Joshua. He taking his place as the Saviour of Israel in those days with regards to all of that earthly inheritance in Canaan. Now he apportions all the people their inheritance and sends them into that inheritance. But of course, just simply a glorious picture and a reminder that in that eternal day, our Lord Jesus Christ will do precisely the same, in all its fullness to our hearts and souls. Well then, let's just turn to the book of Joshua itself for a moment or two. And first of all, that great reminder that our inheritance as theirs is granted to us in covenant bonds and through a Saviour. Now, when we speak about covenant bonds, then it's simply that fact that the land of Canaan was given to the children of Israel through an arrangement and through an agreement that God had made. That arrangement, of course, was made through Abraham, their father, and then Isaac and Jacob. From the very first day, virtually, that Abraham, having been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, set his foot in the land of Canaan. And of course, throughout all the history of the children of Israel, right up to that point where they now stood in that promised land, that covenant arrangement was repeated to them over and over and over again. When he would bring them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And the Lord said unto him, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and so on. God comes and appears to Moses, telling him he'll bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and set them on their way to the land of Canaan. Because he is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, he is the God who has made a covenant, made an agreement, made an arrangement that he would do that very thing. And later on it says, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. I have also established my covenant with them to bring them into the land of Canaan." So the land of Canaan, simply mark it down, I'm sure you know it already. The land of Canaan, that inheritance was given to the children of Israel in covenant bonds through the one who was known to them as the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Israel had now entered into their inheritance on account of those covenant bonds. Now, the New Testament parallel passage to that is in Ephesians chapter 1, where you get all the filling out, really, of what was involved in that old covenant. In chapter 1 and verse 3, the apostle, having greeted the people in the usual way that he does, then in verse 3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And then verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Old Israel had an inheritance, my friends, on account of a covenant arrangement, which was in all the will and purpose of God. New Israel, the Church of Christ, all who believe through Jesus Christ the Savior, they come to him and have an inheritance by covenant bonds. It's all in accordance with the good pleasure of his will. And then don't you see that lovely shift to the old covenant people who would inherit the old land of Canaan? God is known to them as the God of Abraham. To the new covenant people who will inherit Canaan above, God is known to them as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is still the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, says the Savior. But the point of emphasis is, my friends, that all the covenant arrangements for the inheritance that we have, they all come to us from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and through our Lord Jesus Christ. A promise, an arrangement, an agreement, a covenant. We don't come into heaven, my friends, by accident. We come into heaven on account of what God purposed according to his own will. And of course, what he performed in Jesus Christ the Savior. And again, you remember that the inheritance is given in covenant bonds and through a Savior. And how vividly that is borne out in the book of Joshua. As I've said, Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus or for Savior. And you see, although the children of Israel have to fight their way into the land of Canaan and so on, the point of emphasis throughout the book of Joshua is, in fact, that it is all given to them through the one whom God raised up to be their Savior in that fashion, right at the outset. When God commissions Joshua for that work, he says to him, "Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Thou shalt do it." And the whole thing is given into the hands of that man, Joshua, in reality, to perform the work. And when they come to the end of all of their warfare, it says, "At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains. And Joshua destroyed them utterly from their cities." So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Joshua. Joshua slew the Anakims. Joshua drove out their enemies. Joshua took the whole land. Joshua gave it to the people. Did Joshua do it? Well, in a sense, he didn't do it. The people had to fight. But Joshua was the one whom God had raised up to be the Savior. And in a very real sense, it is all given into the hands of Joshua as the one who did all of those things. And of course, it's a picture. Because the inheritance that we come into at last is an inheritance given to us in covenant bonds and through a Savior who is Jesus Christ our Lord. You know those lovely opening words of Hebrews, and I trust we know them to our hearts and our minds. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath made heir of all things. You see. Now, Christ is heir of all things by sovereign right, but the apostle there is speaking about him as being the Savior. And he is made heir of all things on account of all that he did. And it is because of what he did that we are then made to be joint heirs with him. He is heir of all things, and we are made to be heirs, receiving an inheritance through him. You see, there's a curious thing, is there not? It has to be the case. But you see, in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God, all the types and shadows and pictures and parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're all incomplete. In other words, there is no one figure or no one emblem or no one symbol in and of itself can fully show what Christ is like. You get it when it comes to his kingship. David is the great picture of Christ as our king, the victor, the one who gains the victories for us. But one thing that David never was, he was never Prince of Peace. And Solomon, then his son, is the one who becomes known as the Prince of Peace. You get it with the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. There needed to be a sacrifice made for the sins of the people. But there had to be also the scapegoat that carried the sins of the people away, because it was Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. None of the types, you see. And indeed, my friends, when it comes to the business of the inheritance, when you get the apportioning of the inheritance to the people earlier on stated in the book of Joshua, you find there, in fact, that it wasn't simply Joshua on his own, but there was one other very significant person involved in that apportioning as well, and he was Eleazar, the high priest. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers, distributed for an inheritance to them. So you see, in that sense, it wasn't only Joshua the Savior who gave out the inheritance, but Eleazar, the high priest. And in other words, my friends, if Christ is made heir of all things and we are made heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, it is because, as Paul goes on to say there, the one who is made heir of all things is the one who purged our sins by the sacrifice of himself, by the death of the cross. And you can never, but never, 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 never get away from the cross. And there is no salvation whatsoever, no heaven whatsoever, no inheritance whatsoever, apart from the cross of Christ. How many people will have what they imagine to be the historical Jesus living in the world, telling parables? No, no. The Christ of the cross is the Savior of our souls. Lovely passage later on in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, where he speaks about a man, in order to grant a will, must first of all die. If ever anybody will be a beneficiary and come into the inheritance in a will, then what has to happen is that the benefactor has to die. For where a testament is, a last will and testament, there must also be, of necessity, the death of the testator. the man who made the will. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. And he has already stated, of course, and for this cause, because of this order of things, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How do we have the inheritance? In covenant bonds. It is God's arrangement. The one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him. He is the person. He is the Savior. But he is a Savior who will save and grant the inheritance by death and by death alone. Because the will and testament, the covenant, my friends, is of no force unless the testator, unless the Savior dies. And as I say, my friends, in all reverence, a living Christ could never save our souls. A Christ who came in the incarnation and lived and did all his Father's will and taught all those wondrous things that he taught. Had he simply returned to heaven again, you and I and each and every believing child of God would be on our way to hell everlasting this very day. He must die. The testator must die. The benefactor must die. Or there are no beneficiaries, because there is no fulfillment of the will. There is no inheritance that can be gained. And that's why old B.B. Warfield, in those lovely words, could say, a Christless cross, no refuges for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior may not be. But, O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. And it is Christ crucified, my friends. It is Christ indeed, the Joshua, the Savior of our souls. But no one type or shadow could ever show forth the glories of our Savior. And so, in connection with the giving of the inheritance, there is drawn in the high priest, the one who sacrificed for the sins of the people. And as the apostle says, he made one sacrifice for our sins forever. He is our great high priest, offered himself to God, the sacrifice for our sins. He died, and the will and testament came into force for all who would ever believe. What about a few words of application? First of all, with regards to the issues of salvation for any who haven't believed, and then the issues of sanctification for any who have. You see, let me say this to you, my friends, today, if you're still unconverted, that the great end purpose of the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is so that men and women might gain the inheritance. We've been speaking a lot to the children about the Lord's Apostle Paul, and when God call Saul on the road to Damascus, my friends, he spelled out for him there what the great purpose of that calling was. You're to go to the Gentiles, he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. You see? Why are you to go and preach, Paul? In order that men and women believing might come into the inheritance of eternal life. And when a man or a woman or a young person does believe, my friends, with their heart and their soul, then they come in to eternal life. I don't know how that comes about, but I know that in the midst of life and the preaching of the gospel or the stirring up of hearts and souls to the issues of eternal life, men and women, right in the midst of life, step from death into life eternal. Some surprises, you know, in life and on the pages of the Word of God. Remember Saul. Saul, the son of Kish, the one in the Old Testament. You remember what he went to do one day? He went out to search for his father's asses that had gone astray. And he left his father's house to do that work and came back to his father's house having been anointed to be king of Israel. What a difference a day makes. That other Saul, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, wasn't he rampaging on the road to Damascus? And the Lord spoke to him and spoke to his soul. You know, our carnal-minded evangelicalism today tells us when you're preaching to unconverted people, you have to get them in the mood. Tell them a joke. Soften them up. Get them in the mood. Saul was in some mood when he was going to throw the Lord's people into prison. Some mood. Some mood. But Christ in his power came and spoke to his soul, and he was born again of the Spirit of God. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, my friends. That's not my job to know that, but simply to declare what God says with regards to the gospel. And can I say this to you, my unconverted friend? Those words that we cited from our Lord Jesus Christ, that's only one side of the totality of what he said with regards to that eternal day. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I'm not saying that. Come away now, come away. I'm not saying that. I didn't say that. Christ said that. Christ said that. And both sides of the picture of that eternal day, my friends, both sides, because there are only two sides. There are only two sides. And so says the Lord, and these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The both sides are to be presented in the preaching of the gospel, whose end purpose is that men and women and young people might receive the inheritance of eternal life. But they will receive it only by believing that Christ has died to be their Savior. And then for those of us who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior, in the issues of the ongoing Christian life, and you see, my friends, we're never to use such a blessed truth as this than in any other way than the Word of God intends it to be used. And so you get, do you not, that whole business that whereas this inheritance is granted to us in Christ alone, at the same time, there is to be shown absolute diligence in entering into the blessings of that inheritance. Surely the book of Joshua makes that so, so clear. It is a free gift. I have given. I drove out. I led. I sent. And yet at the same time, isn't it full of warfare and battles and conquest and obedience to all of those things that God set before that nation of Israel in those days? And no one, and I say this in the light of God's word and not in accordance with some of the notions current today, no one has any right to lay claim to an inheritance who is not by God's grace endeavoring to follow in the way that the Lord sets before us in his word. There is a battle to be fought, wars to be won, victories to be gained, my friends. There are marching orders that have to be followed. And whereas on the one hand you have all of that fact that God gave the land of promise, on the other hand, you have all the diligence shown by those who would press on and possess their inheritance in the land. Now, that's the picture. But the doctrinal fact also couldn't be clearer than what the Word of God sets before us over and over and over again. But for example, just one word. And whatsoever you do, this is to the Colossians, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for we serve the Lord Christ. So, this inheritance then, says the Word of God, on the one hand, blessedly so, is a free gift On the other hand, it is a reward. I can't tie those two things together in what we would call the logic of the fallen mind. But it is clear on the pages of the Word of God that God gives us an inheritance that we're to press on to win and to gain in that eternal day. And make no mistake about this, my friends, that the whole business of reward also is something that is in the pages of the Word of God. And that whereas no one saint is more justified than another or less justified than another, there is the whole business of reward that we are to press on to all the days of our life, because in heaven there will be rewards, and as surely as Israel had each its own portion of the inheritance given to it, so in glory forever and evermore. God is not unfaithful to forget your labor of love and so on. And their works do follow them. It's a pernicious notion that we have today that all you do is make some kind of a decision for Jesus and live as you please. My friends, all the justified will be justified and shall be in heaven. As somebody, I suppose, the best way of putting it, all the cups will be full, but the cups will be of different sizes. Ah, well, you say, that'll do me. A wee full cup will do me. Be careful, because that attitude might be a proof perfect that you have not the heart of the matter in your soul. And every diligent child of God, thankful for the inheritance granted to them, will press towards the entering into that inheritance as fully as they possibly can by the grace of God every day that they live. And how thankful then we should be for the fact of the inheritance, for the kind of inheritance that it is, old inheritance in Canaan. You remember, well, says Peter, that's nothing to what we have. We have an inheritance, he says, incorruptible and undefiled, and that shall never fade away. The Israelites were born to that inheritance. We are born again, begotten again by the Spirit of God to our inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and so on. You see, God tells us, my friends, not only that we have an inheritance, but that we are an inheritance. And all of that's to encourage us to thankfulness. That famous prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, because Christ prayed. And he prayed to the Father. And the Father said to him, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Imagine that, my friend. Imagine God saying to his only begotten Son, ask. What a challenge to our lives if we're not prayerful people. When God says to his beloved Son, ask, ask of me and I will give. And what I will give is this, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. No wonder Peter rebukes those elders that were lording it, as he says, over God's heritage. And the church is God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance, my friends. And of course, God himself is our inheritance. God is our portion. God himself is the portion of our inheritance. And all the thankfulness then that that should stir up in our hearts and in our souls. Thankful that we have gained an inheritance. Old Isaac Watts says, when I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. So you see, the very last act that that old servant performs is an act that had to be done, but it is an act prophetic of that day when our Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, will bring all the people of God into their inheritance forever and evermore. Joshua, of course, dismisses the people to their inheritance, and then the next thing you read about him, he's being buried. But what a contrast, my friends. And Christ, don't you see from those verses, Christ doesn't simply dismiss us into our inheritance. He invites us into our inheritance. Come, he says, because he's there as the inheritance in heaven, in glory. Come, he says. And he simply takes his people in his own train and takes them into glory forever and ever more. May the Lord give us grace to know, my friends, that we've got that sealed to our souls by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and that there is laid up for us indeed an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that we shall be with the Lord forever and evermore.